Good morning. If you'll please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 13. That's really neat that Tina's party is going to be on a Friday night this year, so we can stay up late and get to bed late, and at least hopefully a lot of us can. And not have to get up and go to work the next day. I want to share a couple things with you real quick before we begin. Roger and Lynn, they moved out here. It's going to be 3 years this summer, right? They moved out here from Alaska 3 years ago. And their friend Al brought them out here. He came out before them, and he got them set up in a house and brought them down with him. And Al, when you talk about somebody being your best friend, you're actually talking about Al was like a brother to Roger and Lynn. And he had a heart attack maybe about a month ago. And he seemed to be recovering from that. And then he got worse, and Al passed away. And Roger was able to go back to the funeral. And he gave us a card, and I just wanted to read it to you all. It says, a simple act of kindness has a beauty all its own. It says, Pastor Gary and congregation, thank you so much for your generosity. Your gift allowed me to go to Illinois and attend my best friend's funeral. His four daughters were glad I was there for support. Again, thank you, and may the good Lord always bless our church and church family. I love all of you so very much, Roger. And then it says, thank you, Roger and Lynn Brown. I just wanted to read that to you guys and tell you thank you. And of course, Roger wouldn't believe this, but him and Lynn are every bit as much of a blessing to us as we could possibly be to them. The second thing I wanted to share with you guys is my friend Alan. We've been talking for about a year, and I really wanted Alan to start a fellowship in Albuquerque, but he felt the Lord called him to start this radio ministry, and I can see God blessing it. But he started a show. It's on Saturday at noon on AM 1000. It's called Stewardship, and his heart was just really, he said, I can't stand to see our nation just going down the tubes, and we're just throwing everything away. And it seems like so often, it seems like the church is doing nothing about it, and he just got this passion about it. And so he started this back in March, this radio program. It's on at noon on AM 1000 on Saturdays. And it's basically the Christian church's responsibility as citizens of our country is really what he's been focusing on. But he talked to me a couple weeks ago, and he wants to start doing a thing on the essential doctrines of the Christian faith. To start doing it every like once a month, or maybe once every 6 weeks, to start just going over a different doctrine of the faith. He wants to start with regeneration, the need to be born again. And he asked me if I would come on with him. It would be once every 4 weeks, once every, or perhaps even every 6 weeks, something like that. And I wouldn't be getting paid, and it wouldn't take away from my study for Sundays. We're going to be talking about things that I've been just sort of studying for years, and just in a sort of a conversation format. But I talked with Trish and the kids and prayed about it, and I asked our board about it, and they thought it would be a good thing as well. And so it would basically be one Saturday from 12 to 1, maybe once a month, maybe once every 6 weeks, something like that. We'll go on with him and just talk about an essential doctrine of the faith on this local radio program. And the first one I talked to on Friday, and the first one we're going to do is the 14th, not next Saturday, but the following Saturday. And I would just ask you guys to please keep that in prayer, because it's even though I'm familiar with these things and it's a talk show format, there's also people are also going to be calling in, and I'm not very fast on my feet. I remember somebody saying, you know, I wish I could have you with me at work when people are coming against the faith. And I was like, no, you don't. The guys I work with are not geniuses, and they'll ask me questions, and I'll think of the answer like 3 o'clock in the morning when the conversation's long over. So just pray for wisdom, and the God's hand would be on that. And the only purpose is just to really try to deal in depth with the essential doctrines of the gospel on this program. So I just ask you to please keep that in prayer. This morning we look at Paul's first recorded sermon, Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse 13, and we'll be trying to finish the chapter today. Paul had written to the Corinthian church, and he said, "When I came to you, my preaching was not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power." We saw 2 weeks ago when we were in Acts, Paul and Barnabas began their first missionary journey. They ended up in Cyprus, and we talked about how the Lord sent them out, the Lord empowered them, and the Lord used them for his glory. And as they were out ministering in Cyprus, there was this proconsul, this governor, this Roman governor that they were, Sergius Paulus, that they were, had called for them to hear the word of God. And then there was this sorcerer, the scripture says, a false prophet named Simon Bar-Jesus. And he opposed them, and Paul struck him with blindness. He said, "The Lord's hand is upon you, and you're now struck with blindness." And we see that. And then the scripture tells us that the proconsul, after he saw the guy struck with blindness, he believed, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. The thing that really astonished him, though, was the teaching of the word of God. We saw demonstrations of the Spirit and power in that. Demonstrations of the powerful working of the Holy Spirit Paul's talking about. This week, we see more of the demonstration of the Spirit and power, but not somebody being struck with blindness, not a crippled person walking like Peter had done, not somebody rising from the dead. Not physically, but spiritually those things happening. People physically paralyzed, spiritually paralyzed, spiritually blind, having their eyes open, spiritually dead, being raised. Demonstrations of the Spirit and power in the hearts of people. And that's really what we look at this morning. Howard prayed for our message, so we won't go ahead and pray, and we won't read it ahead of time because there's a lot to cover, and hopefully we'll get through it all. But that's really what we're going to see. And first of all, Luke sets the stage of this first recorded sermon of the Apostle Paul's that we're going to look at. In verse 13, he says, "Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem." John here being John Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark. They left Paphos there on Cyprus, and they sailed about 200 miles northwest to Pamphylia, which is what is now modern-day Turkey. It was a very poor Roman province. The city of Perga was a few miles inland from the sea. So they've gone a long ways from Cyprus now in their journey. And Luke tells us that John Mark departed from them and returned to Jerusalem. And many reasons have been given for this. Some people say he wasn't happy that you see Barnabas sort of fading more into the background and Paul being elevated, Paul taking the lead. And of course, John Mark is Barnabas' cousin, and that perhaps John Mark was not happy with Paul sort of taking the lead and returned. You notice now it's Paul and his party we read about in verse 13 instead of Barnabas and Paul. Others think perhaps he was afraid of the 100-mile journey through the Taurus Mountains. It was a treacherous journey. There were bandits, there were robbers through there. Even the Roman government was having a hard time trying to deal with these bandits. Perhaps he was afraid of the danger of that journey. And in William Ramsey, in his book, St. Paul the Traveler, it was written about 100 and some years ago, he conjectured that perhaps they took this high ground, elevated mountain range on this journey because Paul was sick, and that perhaps, looking at his symptoms, perhaps he had contracted malaria and wanted to get to a higher elevation because of the pain of the malaria. Ramsey says that the ancient people said that the headaches malaria caused was similar to a hot iron being, that felt like a hot iron poking into your forehead. I didn't even know malaria caused headaches like that, but according to Ramsey, they did, and perhaps that was Paul's thorn in the flesh, the symptoms of malaria. We really don't know. I know I told Trish with your migraines, I'm sure you could much more relate to that than I could, but they would, perhaps they wanted to get to the higher elevations and take that dangerous route because of something like that. Other people think perhaps John was opposed to the free preaching of grace that Paul preached, free grace that he preached, or perhaps the excitement began to wear off as the grind of the day-to-day ministry wore on. We don't really know. Luke doesn't tell us why Mark departed from them, but we do know that Paul did not see it as a valid reason. In chapter 15, Paul and Barnabas have a fight over this. Barnabas wants to take John Mark with him on another journey, and Paul says, no, he already abandoned us. I don't want to take him. And the scripture says that the fight between them got so heated that they went their separate ways. They departed, and Paul went one direction, and Barnabas went the other. Later on, they were reconciled, and toward the ends of Paul's ministry, he sees John Mark as very useful to him in the ministry. And of course, John Mark, whatever happened here, was recovered, and he would write the Gospel of Mark, which most scholars think is Peter's account of the gospel events. So John Mark departs from them, and then verse 14, but when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia. This was not the same Antioch that they first started off at in Syria. This is a whole different Antioch. In fact, there were several Antiochs. There were 16 cities in all that were called Antioch. The Syrian king Seleucus Nicator, in honor of his father Antiochus, about 300 BC, just kept having all these cities named after his father. They were named Antioch. And this one was about 100 miles north of Perga, again, over the rugged mountains. So they went to this Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. As we've mentioned, Paul's practice is to the Jew first and then to the Gentiles. And this was their custom on their missionary journeys. Wherever they went, they would go into the synagogues, and that was actually the center of the Jewish community life. According to the commentator John Polhill, he says, the diaspora synagogue was more than a house of worship. It was the hub of the Jewish community. It was the house of worship, the center of education, the judicial center, the social gathering place, the general civic center for the Jewish community. If one wished to make contact with the Jewish community in a town, the synagogue was the natural place to begin. It was also the natural place to begin if one wished to share the Christian message. Jesus was the expected Jewish Messiah, and it was natural to share with him the Jews first. I'm sorry, to share him with the Jews first. And verse 15 says, and after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation from the people, say on. It says, after the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue worship service would begin with We've been having an off morning since we began, it seems like, and I'm just going to continue the pattern, I guess. The synagogue, they began with the Hebrew Shema from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and with all your strength. And on through, I believe, verse 9 of Deuteronomy 6. After the Shema, then the praying of prayers, and then a reading from both the law and the prophets of the Old Testament. And then there was an exposition of the word, an application, and finally a benediction. And oftentimes, the rulers of the synagogue, the leaders of the synagogue, would invite somebody traveling through to speak. And that's what these guys do. Remember Jesus in the synagogue, they handed him the prophet Isaiah, and Jesus read from the prophet Isaiah. They invited him to speak in the synagogue, and here Paul and Barnabas are invited to speak. The great student of Gamaliel's in town. Perhaps they had contacted him a little ahead of time and said, we're going to ask you to speak. Not sure, but at any rate, this was the opportunity And Paul took it, delivering his first recorded sermon. And that's what I want to look at this morning. And as we go through Paul's sermon, just I encourage you just to let him preach to you. And I want you to be hopefully impacted by one thing. We'll mention this again in a minute, but the simplicity of it. He's speaking primarily to the Jews here, but he first of all begins by laying a foundation. His introduction is sort of a foundation in Israel's history, Jewish history, leading up to Christ. Verse 16 says, "Then Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, 'Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen.'" Remember the men of Israel, the Jews, and then "you who fear God." That's the God-fearers. Gentiles who were essentially converted to Judaism up to the point, but not going over to crossing over and getting circumcised, but up to that point, they were worshiping the Jewish God. And they both needed to learn that Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, the types, the shadows, the promises. All the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ and only in Christ. And we've talked a few times about how the Gentile world had an interest in Judaism. They were fascinated with it. And the early Christian apologists had to demonstrate that Christianity wasn't a new thing, that it's the fulfillment of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, all the types and shadows and the promises and so on. And I want to ask you guys to notice again the example that Paul sets for all the preachers, for preachers in this, preachers of the gospel. Paul's one of the most brilliant men who ever lived. As a theologian, he's only behind the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and yet look at the simplicity he preaches with. How simple he is. Like it's like Peter's, we've already read Peter's sermons and Stephen and so on, very similar to them. And I just remind you, I quoted from 1 Corinthians chapter 2 when we began. I want to read to you verses 1 through 5. This is what Paul tells them. He says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power." And the reason why he says that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And so Paul goes forward, he preaches his message. Verse 17, as he lays this historical foundation, he says, "The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. Now for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness." Other Bibles read, he took care of them. He cared for them in the wilderness. There's a couple of readings there. Both are true. He certainly put up with them, and he took care of them in the wilderness. Verse 19, "And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. And after that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet." Most of the commentators actually say that this 450 years is including the beginning of the time in Egypt, the slavery in Egypt, and the 40-year wandering in the wilderness, and then taking the land of Canaan. The ESV brings this out in the English Standard Version. Verse 20 reads this way: "All this took about 450 years, and after that he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet." And I'm glad Sherry Martinez is not making eye contact with me right now. She gave me a paper where she's done a study of this, and I think she's maybe reaching some different conclusions, but I haven't read it yet. So I was just going to kind of look this way as I, you know, I'm just kidding. I still need to read it. She's put a lot into this study. Verse 21, "And afterward they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And in 1 Samuel chapter 8, the people come to Samuel and they say, "You're old, your sons don't walk in the ways of the Lord like you do. Give us a king to rule over us like all the other nations around us have." And Samuel was bothered by that, and he prayed to God about it. And God said, "You know, Samuel, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. Give them the king they want." And Samuel tells them, this is how the king's going to going to do with you. In fact, let me just read it to you. He said, you want a king? We'll give you Saul. And it says, this will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his over his thousands and captains over his fifties. He will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers, and he will take the rest of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officers and servants, and he will take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men, and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants. And you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, we want a king to rule over us. And so they got Saul. And you know, Saul started out well, but that didn't last very long. Saul basically went crazy and was not a good king. And yet, we're told here that he reigned for 40 years. Saul was king as long as David was. David reigned, I believe, if I remember right, 40 years total, only 33 of which were in Jerusalem, actually. Saul reigned for 40 years, as long as David did, and he was not a good king. And then verse 22, and when he had removed him, God had removed Saul, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. It's fascinating. God calls David a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. David was a man after God's own heart. You read the Psalms, and yet we know that David did not do all God's will. You think, how can a man after God's own heart? Look what the things David also did. When he went astray, he went radically astray. And he had the power of a king and no one to stop him. And we saw what he did with Bathsheba and had her husband murdered and all. But David was a born-again person, and he was a man after God's own heart, and he was recovered. But David was not the ultimate man after God's own heart. The Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, is the ultimate man after God's own heart, the perfect Son of God, the only one who truly did all God's will, was truly a man after God's own heart, the perfect man. Verse 23 says, from this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, God gives this promise to David. I'll read it to you. It's verses 12 through 16. God tells him, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, and you will come, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom will be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. Certainly David's son Solomon needed to be chastised. He committed iniquity. But the ultimate fulfillment, the Lord Jesus Christ, didn't need to be chastised. He's the ultimate one. His kingdom, his dominion is forever. He's king now. He'll be king forever. That's the promise, that the Messiah would come from David. It's continued to see places like Psalm 132:11, Isaiah 11:10, Jeremiah 23:5. That's the promise. According to this promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. In verse 24, after John the Baptist had first preached, before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John was finishing his course, finishing his ministry, he said, who do you think I am? I'm not he. But behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I'm not worthy to loose. So you notice Paul's teaching them history that they already know. They certainly knew their own history, but he's got the spiritual insight into the fulfillment of it. Remember, like Jesus on the road to Emmaus, and he told the disciples, "Oh, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have said." And beginning with Moses and the prophets, he explained to them all things concerning himself. And then in chapter 1, when he spent 40 days with the apostles and speaking to them of the things of the kingdom, no doubt talking about those things, we see Peter's sermons in Acts chapter 2, and then at the beautiful gate in chapter 3, explaining Jesus as the fulfillment of those things. And then there's Stephen's sermon before he's stoned to death. And it's been pointed out that Stephen points out the continual rebellion against leaders among Israel, how they constantly rebelled against God's leaders up to the point of crucifying the very Messiah himself, where Paul's emphasis is on God's goodness in giving them these leaders. But they're both complementary truths. And then there's this promise to David and its fulfillment in Christ. So Paul lays that foundation, and then he preaches Jesus Christ and him crucified in demonstrations of the Spirit and power, that their faith would not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And he gives them the gospel. He says in verse 26, "Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" Jesus is the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. So why is he saying, "You're my son, today I have begotten you"? The context is the resurrection. Why would God say, "Today I've begotten you," the day you're resurrected from the dead, if he's the eternal Son of God? Well, God had already called him his son before that. And when the angel announced to Mary that she was going to bring forth the Messiah, he said that holy child which shall be born of you shall be called the Son of God. At his baptism, God said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." At the Mount of Transfiguration, God said, my beloved Son, hear him. Jesus in John 3:16 said, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." Jesus has always been God the Son, the second person of the Blessed Trinity. So why does God say, "Today I've begotten you, you are my son"? Romans 1:4 tells us that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ declared him to be the Son of God with power. And that's what Psalm 2 is referring to. God saying, in raising you from the dead, that's a declaration for all to see that I declare you my son. And it's in the redemptive sense. Jesus is resurrected from the dead. We talk about his humiliation, his coming to the earth, born in a manger and living a life of suffering and dying on the cross for our sins. But his exaltation began with his resurrection. As he's raised from the dead, then he ascends to the right hand of Father and is seated on the throne at the right hand of his Father, where he reigns until he comes back and his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. And so he's declared to be the Son of God with power, and the world recognizes him. We as Christians recognize him declared the Son of God with power through the resurrection of the dead. So Psalm 2, really talking about God declaring Jesus Christ to be everything he always was, but a public declaration through the resurrection from the dead. And then verse 34, and that he raised him from the dead, no more to see corruption. Speaking of dead bodies decompose, they decay, they rot. It doesn't take them long. After you die, your body will decompose. But he said, no more to return corruption. He spoke thus, I will give you the sure mercies, the sure blessings of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation, and he sounds just like Peter preaching here. We overheard Peter preach this. After he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Corruption is connected with sin. Death is the wages of sin, both physical and spiritual. And corruption is tied to all that. Really, the smell of death, you know, you see, if you've ever smelled anything dead, let alone a person after time, it's a horrible smell to it. That's really what our souls smell like to God. A horrible, corrupt thing that needs to be cleansed. Well, Jesus knew no corruption. He knew no sin. It wasn't possible, the scripture says, for the grave to hold him. Jesus died to take our punishment upon himself, to fulfill the requirements of the law against sin. The death is required. He died to do that, but not to stay dead. And he said, nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down on my own, only to take it up again. Interesting, we talk about the Holy Spirit raising Jesus from the dead and God the Father raising him, but Jesus raised himself from the dead. The divine nature raised the human nature up from the dead because the divine nature never died. And his human nature was not sinful. It never saw corruption. It couldn't stay in the grave. So he was raised from the dead. And so Paul delivers, remember we've talked about the didache, the teaching, and then the kerygma. What's the kerygma? It's really the gospel facts. Some facts about the life of Christ to give you enough information to know who he is, what he did, and to believe in him. Very similar to what Peter's been preaching. Paul preaches a very simple gospel. This is what Jesus Christ did for us. And yet, it's not all that simple. There's also the teaching, and Peter would later say in Paul's letters, there's a lot of things that are hard to understand, and you have to be careful. You can twist them to your own destruction, ignorant and people have done that and so on. But the gospel itself, the way of salvation, is what the reformers were referring to when they talked about the perspicuity, the clearness of Scripture. The way to go to heaven is clear enough in the Bible for a child to understand. There's other doctrines in the Bible that nobody, I don't think, in this life understands. Certainly not completely. But God, but he's given a simple gospel. But then the question comes up, so what do we do with this message? What do we do with this Jesus you're talking about? And Paul tells them, well, you can't just know the facts. Saving faith has three elements. Knowledge, you have to have the knowledge. You have to hear the kerygma, but there has to be assent. You have to agree with the truth of it, but that is not enough either. There has to be the third element of trust, commitment. Committing your soul into his hands. So Paul exhorts them to believe, and he gives them a warning in verse 38. He says, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things which you could not be justified, from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Paul is already setting forth his doctrine of justification by faith alone right here. One commentator said, you've got the whole book of Romans, his argument from the book of Romans and his argument from the book of Galatians in one sentence. Everyone who believes in him, who trusts in him alone for their Savior, is justified. They're delivered and they're declared righteous from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. You can't get to heaven by keeping the law. You trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, and he declares you righteous. God declares you righteous on the basis of faith. And then verse 40, beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. And so Paul's faithful to give them a warning too, to tell them it's just not a matter of opinion here. Your eternal salvation hinges on what you do with the Son of God. And my prayer is there's not a single soul of you that will leave this world without faith in Jesus Christ, that you either believe now or will believe before you depart from this world. And then look at their response to Paul's sermon, verse 42. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. It seems that Paul was primarily targeting the Jews in his sermon, but it's the Gentiles that were most affected by it, it seems. Verse 43, now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. And then verse 45, and this is just a common ongoing thing, envy and persecution. When the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and contradicting and blaspheming. They opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles, for so the Lord has commanded us. I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, it's a sign of being born again. A born-again person loves the word of God. They love God, they love his word. They glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up devout and prominent women. Josephus tells us that a lot of prominent women were attracted to Judaism, and a lot of women, even entire towns, almost all the prominent women converted to Judaism. Well, they stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region. Verse 51, but they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium, another city. You know, we're told that the Jews, when they would leave a Gentile land, would shake the dust off their feet to just leave all that defilement behind them. Interesting, Paul and Barnabas shake off their feet at these guys, even at these Jews, and say, you know, we're shaking this defilement off us and we'll move on to the Gentiles then. They didn't see it as a defeat but a victory. Look at verse 52. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. And I just want to conclude with this. Notice in verse 46, it says, you don't consider yourselves worthy. You don't judge yourselves worthy of eternal life. You know, we're shaking our feet off against you, verse 51. They're holding these people personally responsible and accountable for their rejection of Christ. They say, you guys are responsible. You're going to miss out on eternal life because you've rejected the Messiah. But then look at verse 27. And I read this, and this verses like this are very frightening. They're very scary. Look at verse 27. It says, those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him. Many of these people saw him in his earthly ministry, but they didn't know him. They didn't know the Lord savingly. And it says, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath. In fact, they fulfilled those very words in condemning him. It said these guys, most of them were there, or many of them were there, when he had his earthly ministry. And they were reading the word of God every Sabbath, and they were blinded to it. They fulfilled the very things that were being warned about. The God of this world had blinded them. Paul says, if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, whom the God of this world has blinded, lest they should see the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ, the glorious light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're dead to the things of God. Even reading them every week, they're dead to the things of God. That's a terrifying passage. And yet it's a self-imposed blindness. We reject the light, and God turns us over more and more to that so that we become more and more blind in our rejection. But you see how they're blinded by Satan, and yet they're still responsible for their sin. And then we come to verse 48, and it says, "Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." It says, "As many as were appointed to eternal life believed." Now, how do you fit those things together? You got people who are responsible for rejecting the light they have. They're responsible for rejecting Christ. They're blinded by Satan. And those who are appointed by God to eternal life believed. I've read this passage, and I've read so many commentators on this passage trying to explain away the force of what's being said here. It's saying those who were appointed to eternal life believed. That's what it's saying. Those who believe were appointed by God to eternal life. How does that fit together with all those things? I don't know the answer to that. The other side of people who place such a super strong emphasis on things like this, I read passages like where Paul says to pray for all people, and that God desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. A lot of the guys that hold to who place a strong emphasis on God's election, they'll love to talk, like we talked last week, about God's general benevolence to his creatures, and they give us rain, and he gives us rain and sunshine. But God says in his word, God desires all people to be saved. God desires all people to be saved, all men to be saved, and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And yet, as many as have been appointed to eternal life believed. I don't know how those things fit together, but what I would just encourage you guys to do is don't explain anything away to make it fit into your system. You do so at your own peril. If the Bible teaches something, we have to agree with it, whether we can fit it into our system or not. That's the most important thing. And probably, I wouldn't be surprised, you see how simple Paul was in this gospel preaching? You notice how simple Jesus Christ was when he would talk with the religious leaders and he would silence them in one sentence. I have a feeling when we get to heaven, if we ask the Lord about this, and if he chooses to reveal how these mysteries fit together, it won't take him an 800-page theological tome. He'll probably say one or two sentences that just blow your mind. Okay, makes perfect sense now. Why didn't anybody 2,000 years of Christian history see that? Or if you guys see it, please write a book or tell me so we can know. But to my knowledge, I don't know of anybody that has adequately dealt with this. The people called the Calvinists, I think, are closer to the truth, but there's still these other passages that it just don't know how they fit together. But don't explain any of them away, but know this. God loves people. God loves to save people, and it's the power of his word and his spirit. If anybody's going to be saved, that's how it's going to be done, not through any of our gimmicks or anything else. We may not be working miracles, but the preaching of the word of God is still accompanied by demonstrations of the spirit and power in our day. And probably the greatest miracle is to give a human being a new heart, cause a person to be born again, something only God can do. I'm going to leave you with these words from Isaiah chapter 55, verses 10 and 11. God says, "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." I just encourage you, when anybody you talk to about the Lord, you give them the word of God. Give them that what they're calling the kerygma, these simple facts. We're sinners. We're separated from God. We're rebels against God. If you want to, we want to talk about your doubts about the faith, I'll try to answer your questions, but the Bible says you already know God's there. But this man came. He fulfilled all righteousness for us. He died on the cross for our sins, and if we'll just trust in him, yeah, faith in Christ means you've turned from your sin to place your faith in him, but you just have to be willing. God doesn't know we're not even able to do that. If you're but willing, God will help you. Trust in this Jesus, and he'll save you. Simple message, the most powerful message in the world, though, because it's the one message that's accompanied by demonstrations of the Spirit and power, the Spirit working in people's hearts. And a lot of times, you know, if you don't give altar calls, I don't believe in giving altar calls. You don't always see the effects of what's going on. But I know for a fact, just based on the Word of God, if I don't see it in this life or not, when you're giving people the Word of God, the Spirit of God is working. His Word does not return void. It'll be working in people's hearts. God will be bringing people to faith. And if anybody perishes, you've done what you were obligated to do. You've shared the truth with them. So I just encourage you, share the gospel with people, the simple gospel of Jesus Christ, and then just pray for them. One thing, listening to my friend's show yesterday, he was just reminding the need for pastors and all of us to be praying for people. God answers prayer. Share the word of God with them and pray for them and trust God. And that's really wanted to leave you guys with this morning. If you'll please stand, we'll close in prayer. Lord, we just want to thank you for your word. And as we look at this man, Paul's sermon that he preached here in your strength and power, and we see it stirred up enemies, but it won converts. And your gospel always does that. Your truth is always controversial, and there's an offense to the gospel. I pray that it's the gospel that offends, though, and not us. Lord, as we look at his example of just sharing the simple gospel of Jesus Christ, he's even given us the outline in 1 Corinthians 15 that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and raised again according to the scriptures. Lord, help us to share those simple facts with people and to keep praying for them and not to give up and to trust that you are working. Your word won't return void. It'll accomplish that for which you've sent it forth. So I just pray for my family here, Lord, that you would just, everyone would leave with an encouragement from your Spirit that your Spirit is working through your word, even in our day, to bring people to your Son. We don't know how it fits together that as many as are appointed to eternal life believed, and then at the same time, the things in your word that tell us your desire for all people to be saved and that you so love the world that you gave your only Son that whoever believes in him not perish but have everlasting life. You didn't send him into the world to condemn the world but to save it through him. But we know they fit together in your mind, Lord. That's what matters. Help us to be faithful to your word and not try to explain anything away. And again, Lord, just to share your truth with people and watch you work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.